the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Let's just quickly go back and look at Luke 24 again. And this is when, in verse 45 and the following, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and he was basically revealing himself to these two men that they didn't recognize who he was. And they thought maybe, you know, they were talking about the Lord. They were hoping that this would be the Lord, but then it was like they lost their hope. But then you get to verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. So to be endued with power is to be clothed or put a garment on a person, is a figure that's being used there. So it's being enveloped in the Holy Spirit, consumed by him. This is fulfilled, and we see in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, again he appeared to them after being 40 days risen from the dead. He appeared to them from time to time and told them again to wait in Jerusalem until they received the Holy Spirit. And they were all gathered together in the upper room, and they began to pray in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit came down upon them and filled them. And what did they do? They began to speak with tongues. That is a very controversial subject to some groups, but it's not to people who read the Bible because they believe the Bible. And so we see that promise right here in verse 49 fulfilled in Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19. Now, how anybody can look at all of that and not see the proof of the evidence, I don't know. But they do it. I think it's because of the bias that they might have in their life. But then in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, because see, once you get the Holy Spirit, that's one thing. And it's a great thing to have because it endues you with power to be witnesses. To be able to testify. The word witness comes from the word martyr. In other words, they gave their life to testify of Christ. You read the book of Acts and you see that. They were willing to die for what they believed. But after you receive the Holy Spirit, there's something else I think is just as important. And that's the need to be filled with the Spirit. I think one of the greatest lacks in the church today is that a lot of people are not Spirit-led, filled with the Spirit, and walking in the Spirit. They're not spiritually minded. I mean, we are so caught up in the world and so distracted by the world and so many things and all the political correctness that goes on. Even the church has been tainted by that subject of correctness. So nobody wants to say anything that would be out of harmony with the world. God forbid. Might as well not preach the gospel. But that's the way people think today. And so I think today the church lacks the spiritual attitude that they should have, be spiritually minded, be Spirit-led, and walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 5 verse 18 says, and be not drunk with wine wherein excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. And then he tells us in verse 19, I think is one way that you can keep yourself filled. Because whose responsibility is it to keep filled? It's yours. And there's a way to do that. Speaking to yourselves, not to everybody else. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making a melody in your heart to the Lord. And then Jude verse 20 tells us about how that we can pray in the Spirit and be filled. So there's something about this that we are missing in our lives, I think, because as we see in the Bible, we see there's warnings to us regarding the neglect of the Holy Spirit. We talked about that some last week, like in people resist the Holy Spirit. At least we see that happen in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. He said, you always do resist the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was using Stephen as a vessel to minister the word to a lost people, Jewish people. But what did they do? They rose up and they were stiff-necked and they plugged their ears up and they charged him. And they killed him. And then we see also in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, we've all probably been grieved from time to time. You've been grieved by your husband, been grieved by your wife or your children or some member of the church. It's something that makes a person feel sorry, sad. But he's saying, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, whereby you've been sealed unto the day of redemption. Then he says, in the context, let all this bitterness and clamor and things be put away from you. So when you allow yourself to be bitter and unforgiving, what you're doing is you're grieving God's Spirit. One other place you see that is over in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 6, where God was grieved. Grieved with the whole situation going on in the world. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, you read there, it says, quench not the Holy Spirit. Quench not prophesying. Now, quench is to be extinguished. Pour water on it. If something's on fire, you want to pour water on it. Put it out. Why would somebody want to put out the fire of God in their life? There's more than one way to extinguish that. You get around worldly people and worldly things, and you get influenced by these things. And before you know it, it begins to extinguish any spiritual mentality that you should have, being spirit-minded. And what happens is you begin to quench the spirit. And we can look back and we can see the beginning at the Ephesus church in Acts 19, as we did last week. And this is the beginning of the church at Ephesus. Paul came to the coast of Ephesus and he found certain disciples. As we read in the context, there was only 12 people, but they were important to God. He said to them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So we see here that there's a subsequent experience to believing. Being born again. It's receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. They have never heard of it. Interesting. He said, then when were you baptized? They said unto John's baptism, which he said that. Paul said to them, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus, whereby they heard this. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul then laid hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And what did they do? They spoke with tongues. And they prophesied. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit. It's right there. And so we see the evidence is very, I think it's irrefutable evidence, yet people still want to refute it and argue and fight against it. But people do that, do it to their own peril. So we need to see this very important, that we need to be filled with the Spirit. Remember in Acts chapter 4, when they were persecuted, they came back together and they prayed. And then God filled them with his Spirit once again, that they went out and spoke the word boldly. So they didn't speak in tongues again. They just got infused again with the Holy Spirit and encouraged, empowered, filled in such a way that it brought them back to the place where they were supposed to be in spite of all the persecution they'd gone through and threats, intimidations. They were able to boldly witness to the Lord. I don't know many Christians that could do that today. You get intimidated, you quiet down, you want to shut down. You want to hide, you want to conceal. You want to be in disguise, go undercover. Don't want anybody to know about you. Well, that's not right. And so, why does the church need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? So that they can be effective witnesses. That's one of the most important things that the church exists for, is to testify of the resurrection and life of Jesus Christ. If we don't do that, then we have nothing. Yet we go about our life every day and we just don't think much about it or say much about it. We don't even maybe live like we're supposed to so that other people would ask us a question. What's so different about you? So you can answer that question. if it ever happens to you. So we need the Holy Spirit to be able to be effective witnesses, but to be effective Christians, to live the Christian life. Because without the Holy Spirit, you really can't not live the Holy, you can't live the Spirit-filled life. Galatians 5 is very clear about that. Because, see, we live in a world that is basically a bunch of depraved people. Good people, maybe in some senses, but they're depraved in the sense that they're without Christ, without hope. They have no way of knowing the truth unless they see a living epistle, as Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 3. You are living epistles. And that's what we are supposed to be. Basically, when we're talking about the power, we're talking about the power of the dunamis, we're talking about his ability to do, the ability to be effective. Now, I don't know how effective we are in all of our life. I think some people are more effective at being argumentative, hateful, indifferent, fighting and opposing than they are being good, wholesome witnesses to the glory of God. You're the only one who can answer that question. But see, now that you're Christians and you're filled with the Spirit and you speak in tongues doesn't mean that it's the end. So you have to live the life. There has to be evidence that you're living the life. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Paul, in the context here, is talking about people who speak profane and vain babblings. He says their word, verse 17, is like a canker. Or in other words, it's like a gangrene. Now, what does gangrene do? It starts gnawing away at the flesh at one place in the body, and it begins to consume and eat away all of it. So when gangrene sets in, what is it going to do? It's going to destroy the body. Now, think about that in a different way, using it as a metaphor. We are a body of Christ. So if we hear error and deception and it begins to get into the church, what does it do? Consume. It eats away. And that's what he says. Who concern, verse 17, and their word does eat like a canker. And he speaks of two men who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already and overcome by the faith of some. So these people's faith was undermined by this lying truth, this lying deception they heard. But he says in verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. So God's foundation doesn't waver. It's steadfast and it's sure, solid. The Lord knoweth them that are his. So the Lord knows all of his people that belong to him. And that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we have a separation here from iniquity, people who belong to Christ. Now, iniquity a lot of times is translated lawlessness, but here it's translated basically a lot of times in several versions that are of the Bible is unrighteousness, like 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin. Basically speaking of unrighteousness, being unjust, being wrong. Wrong doctrine, something that's not fit. And that's something that we don't want in our lives. So true Christians, according to this, depart from sin. They withdraw, they abstain, they resist it. They walk away from it. So a new life in Christ brings forth what? A radical change. Yes, I use the word radical. I don't think a lot of Christians want to live like that because they stand out like a sore thumb, but there's nothing wrong with that because I believe the early church stood out like that. They saw who they were everywhere they went because they created either a revival or a riot. Not that they were trying to stir up anything, but they just preached the truth, and it stirred up religious people, as you see in Acts 7 with Stephen. And so the problem here is that the new life in Christ brings this big change. It's radical, but it's good. But just because a person is saved and just because he has the Holy Spirit does not mean he will live the Spirit-filled life. He doesn't see the need. He fails to see that on a daily basis. And so therefore he gets himself in what we call the flesh. And he makes mistakes. Now we have provision for that in 1 John 1:9. Thank God for that. But every one of us here can probably, if we're honest, can admit that we don't always walk in the Spirit. Because what we do is we give place to our flesh, our emotions, our feelings, desires, appetites, various different things that basically cause us to depart from God. Maybe we don't see it as a departure, but it's the beginning of a departure. It is not good. Remember it said in 2 Timothy 4:10, how Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. So all it takes is just a little bit of attachment to the world and try to be a little attached to the church. The two do not mingle. You can't mingle them together. Because when the world comes into the church becomes corrupted because it becomes like the world. And it's not hard to do. We see that in many religious systems today. I mean, I'm not against any of them, but a lot of them, you look at them and you see they're just religious. Religion is not the way to God. It always creates an obstacle. But the Holy Spirit has come for a purpose, to lead us into a pure life, a life free from sin, a life free from defeat, a life that is free from the fleshly lust and desires and appetites. Go back to John chapter 14, because in John chapter 14, chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is basically giving them a discourse before he departs from them. And if one thing he says here in John 14, very interestingly, in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," which is paraclete, one called alongside you to help you. Do we need help? So we need the Holy Spirit in our life to help us, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. And this is an interesting verse here, verse 18. "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." Now, what does that mean? I will not leave you comfortless. Well, the Greek would say, I will not leave you orphans. Now, what does an orphan do? Orphan doesn't have any supervision, no guidance, nobody to watch over him, nobody to care for him, nobody to teach him. And that's why we need the Holy Spirit, because we don't have any guidance, nobody to care for us. The orphan runs the street, gets in the wrong crowd, goes departs away from what is normal because he doesn't have a family. But here he's telling you this is what the Holy Spirit will do. He will come to you and he will take you as one of his own. And then he goes on to talk about this, and he says, if you get down to verse 26, "But the Comforter," so he's still talking about the Holy Ghost, "which is the Holy Ghost," or the Holy Spirit, "whom the Father will send in my name, he shall do what? He will teach you." So he's going to teach you how to behave and how to live a godly life. Not only that, and he will bring everything to your remembrance, every mind. So when you're wrong, what do your parents do? Do they teach you? And do they remind you when you do something wrong? Okay, that's what the Holy Spirit will do to you, because he doesn't want you to be like an orphan and be careless and worldly. And then you read on in John chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So remember that the Holy Spirit always will testify to Jesus Christ. He doesn't testify to a Baptist church, Methodist church, Assembly of God church, or any church. He testifies to Christ. He magnifies Christ. That's what he does. And then in verse chapter 16, verse 13, again, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." So if you don't know something, he will guide you into truth. And he says, "He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So he's going to reveal things to us that we need to know, again, to protect us, to keep us in line, to keep us on the right path, keep us from going astray. Verse 14, "He shall glorify me, For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So all of these things in John 14, 15, and 16 is showing us something about the Holy Spirit and what he will do. He's come to testify to God, to reveal, and to glorify God. But then go back to John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, the expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he's come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin. This is what he will do. He'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now that's the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what he does. So basically what he's saying there, he's going to admonish you and convict you about certain things. So we look at it and you see what the word does. This is what God uses. This is what God uses more than anything else in our lives. Might as well leave that word up there forever because I think I use it every meeting. God's going to use the word, Hebrews 4:12. Because what is the word capable of doing with the Holy Spirit mixed with it? Because when the Holy Spirit takes the word, this is what happens. For the word of God is quick or alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing asunder of soul and spirit. So he's going to divide the soulish life from the spiritual life. He's going to make a distinction between the two. Because a soulish Christian is not a spiritual one. We would say he's more or less carnal. So that's what he does. And of the joints and the marrow. He's going to go deep inside of you. And as a discerner, or he discriminates, yes, he discriminates, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then he says, neither is any creature that is not manifest or revealed in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto him, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So in other words, God is looking down upon us. Does he see everything and know everything? We know that God is omniscient, all-knowing and all-wise, all-seeing. There's nothing that God doesn't know. You read Revelation 2 and 3, and we see there the Spirit of God came to the church, and he spoke to each church, and what did he do? He pointed out their fault. He was trying to bring conviction to their life. That's what he does. So that's what he's come to do. In other words, he's come to expose your faults. Do you think you have any?
Yes.
I know I do. But what are you doing about them? Well, see, God has to bring conviction. Conviction is something to be really treasured. It's not something that often comes. I mean, you can hear the word and not be convicted. But once conviction comes, it's an agitating thing. It pierces. It's something that's going to bring you to a place of confession and repentance, which is good. Nothing wrong with that. Sometimes God even has to chasten you to get your attention. And he'll do that too, because that's not a bad thing. Nobody likes it, but God can do that. So the power of God's word is basically to expose sin. That's how sin is exposed in the church, in your lives, in your home, to the world, to an unregenerate. How can we live the Spirit-filled life and overcome if we resist the work of the Holy Spirit? See, if we're resisting his work, as he convicts, guides, teaches, testifies, if we resist that, what does that mean we're doing? We're opposing God. We're pushing him away. And when we do that, then what we're doing basically is we're giving place to the devil. And the Bible says in Ephesians 4:27, give no place to the devil. So when you start resisting God, you're doing a thing that's dangerous as far as your life is concerned. Because we become satisfied with a mediocre life. We're content with our faults. You know, you admonish the church at Laodicea. He says there that you are blind and naked. You can't see. And he admonished them. He said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. Anoint your eyes with salve so that you can see. Spiritually speaking. We all can see pretty good, but we can't see spiritual things unless God opens our eyes to see them. So we become, he says, you're lukewarm. I've often defined lukewarm as content with a fault. Content. Now that's not a good thing. To be content is good. But to be content with a fault, to be content with some sin in your life, is a dangerous thing. And when we become that way, we become like Demas. We start departing. We walk away. And so, you know, in Revelation 2 and 3 again, he said there, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. I don't think we often have our ears open to hear. I'm not talking about these things up here that are on the side of our face. I'm talking about the ear inside of us, the heart. Open to what God has to say. Let me ask you a question. How many of you this morning prayed before you came to church, Lord, convict me this morning? Now, you're just saying that because I said it? But not very many of you said it. Which tells me that maybe you didn't even pray at all before you came to church. What do you come to church for? You don't come here just to hear a sermon. You came here to hear the word and believing that God would show you something, hopefully, to help you in your life or to encourage you or basically convict you, to challenge you. That's what we need in life. But if you don't pray before you come to church, you're not really opening your heart to the Lord. That goes for all of us. If we would start changing our attitude about that, maybe things would be different for us. What does the Lord, what does he say? Well, he says what John 16:7 says he'll say. He'll convict you of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what he does. Now, over in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23, where he's basically saying some things to that are very important to all of us as Christians. Proverbs 1. Pick up verse 22. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. So here's people that are basically are hating knowledge. They are scorners. They're skeptics. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you. I will make known my words unto you. So for God's words to get into us, we have to turn at his reproof. It means we have to change our mind. We have to repent. Because if we don't do that, we're not going to have our hearts opened up and the Spirit poured out into us. Because we're holding on to something. We're holding on to faults, attitudes, and things that are hindering our relationship with God and with one another. In the home, in the church, at work, in the community. And as long as we're holding on to something, whether it be the least grudge, bitterness, bad attitude, it's going to hinder us from being filled with the Spirit. But then he goes on and he warns them again in verse 24, because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but you have set at naught all my counsel with none of my reproof. Then I will also laugh at you when your calamity. I will mock you when fear cometh. That's not good. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon thee, me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Now that contradicts what Jeremiah says. You know, you'll seek me early, you'll find me. But he says here, it will not happen. For they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of God. So they hated knowledge. I don't want nothing to do with this. Just like the religious people in the day of Stephen. They just plugged their ears up. I don't want to hear no more. And they didn't make a choice that was wise to make. Fear God. And that means you can make a choice. It's a choice of your will to do that. So I think today the church today is caught up in the world. They're carnal. They're indifferent to the things of God. They're not interested in what God has to say about spiritual things. Well, did God save us to let us lead sinful lives? Did he? Is that hard to answer? God didn't save us to let us go on leading sinful lives. There's been no need to save us. He saved us in order that we might become holy, purified. Romans chapter 6, you know, Paul talks there. He says, may I sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. So we can't sin that grace can abound. You know, the more you sin, the more grace. Certainly God's grace is always there for us as his people. We got 1 John 1:9. And God is gracious and merciful to us. But at the same time, we can't do that arbitrarily and just thinking, well, God's grace is more bigger than sin. Well, it is, but not in that kind of sense where you're contemplating, I can sin and get away with it, because that's basically what you're doing. So when you go back to John chapter 16 and verse 7, he says the Holy Spirit has come to convict. So if we want to live the Spirit-filled life, we have to open our heart. We have to be teachable. Now, the opposite of being teachable is a person who's proud, indifferent, and argumentative, and everything is negative. So the Holy Spirit uses the Word. There's no argument about it. He exposes and reveals the real intents. He doesn't just go into the surface, but he divides asunder of soul and spirit. He's making a separation between the soulish and between the spiritual. And into the joints and marrow, into the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the very deepest motives and intents. Because we can say something and have wrong motives. And he's able to expose those things. And so when you read that, you realize that what he's come to do, he's basically using this right here. This is what God's going to use. Convict. I know he said reprove, but that's what the word means. Reprove. Nobody likes to be reproved or be rebuked, or how you want to use the word. But let's look over in Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at some examples of what the Holy Spirit, this is what he does. Don't forget it. Matthew chapter 18. This is in light of the church. Verse 15, more if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. Fault? You know, you've heard the word fault finder. Who's the best fault finder you know? Holy Spirit. He knows everything. And that's what he's come to point out. Your fault, your fault, your fault, your fault, and your fault, and my fault. If you don't like it, nothing I can do about it. You're going to have to live with it. You can fight it if you want to. You can say, I don't have any faults. Then you're proud. And there's where you're missing it right there. So this is the same word that's used to speak of conviction, fault. Now he says, you go tell him to him, and between him and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Now, does God want to lose us? No, he wants to gain us. He doesn't want to lose us. So we should have a good attitude towards this, because here again, we're like orphans wandering around in a depraved, hateful world that hates God, and God's trying to protect us and guide us and keep us. So sometimes he has to come into our life and say, you know what? You can't talk to people like that. You got to change your attitude. You got to humble yourself. You got to learn to love those people that you say you hate. So this is very important. So the Holy Spirit's using this word to convict us. And then in James chapter 5 and verse 16, again, interesting. He says, confess your faults. Because when God convicts us, what does he want us to do? What does that mean? How long have you been here? Homologio. To agree with God. How many of us agree with God when he points out our fault? This is the same thing we could identify it with. That word we don't like to hear, repent. Somebody tell me one time, repentance is not for Christians. I said, go read the book of Revelation and tell me that. Tell me it's not for Christians. It is. Because God wants us to deal with things like this. So in James 5:16, he says, confess your faults one to another, that you may be healed, for the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So God wants us, when he points out that fault, and we see that there's something wrong between two individuals, what are we supposed to do? Keep whispering about it, talking about it, complaining about it, pointing finger? No. We're supposed to go talk. Get it straight. And once we do that, then there's a mending that takes place. A knitting that God wants to do in our lives. Because God wants to knit us together as a church. You know, look at the Acts chapter 19 and verse 19. You see this in the book. This is the church at Ephesus again. They had a good start. I mean, they got the Holy Spirit. Paul wrought special miracles there. And then in the context, you read beginning in verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. They didn't only come, they confessed, but they showed their deeds. So they barked their, whatever you want to call them. Verse 19 explains it more to us. Many of them also barked, also which used curious arts, which is basically demonic activity, could be witchcraft, things of that nature, barked their books together and burned them before the men, and they counted the price of them and found 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, how much is that today? Silver is almost $18 an ounce. Just assuming that this 50,000 pieces of silver is an ounce per piece, that would be $900,000. You'd be almost a millionaire. Now, who would do that? Who would burn up that today? You had something that's valuable. Would you sell it on eBay and get the money and retire? Or would you just get rid of it? That's the question. So it tells you something about who you really are, how important money is or how important God is. And then what happens? So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. That's what happens. Revival began. Something really tremendous began to happen here at this church at Ephesus. And we go back and read the Ephesians, we see that Paul's talking to them about warfare, about demonic activity, various relationships within the church, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, being filled with the Spirit, talking about the home and relationships in the home, talking about children obeying your parents, and right down to warfare, because that's the bottom line of it all. It's warfare. You're not fighting flesh and blood. You're fighting principalities and powers. Same thing he was fighting here at Ephesus. So he's telling them again and reminding them of all these things. You know, Proverbs 28:13 tells us all, if a man conceals his sins, he shall not prosper. But whoever confesses, forsakes them, shall find mercy. So what does he say we got to do? We got to confess and forsake. What did they do in Acts 19:19? They confessed in verse 18. In verse 19, they forsook. They burned it all up. Got rid of it. Don't want it around us no more because it'll be a hindrance. It'll keep us from being who God wants us to be. So there's an example. So God calls us to live in harmony with Him and to live right. It's only our choice. Nobody can make it for us. It's your choice to make. You can choose one way or the other. And then we read over in John chapter 8 and verse 9 again. We see this happening. This is what the Holy Spirit has come to do. This is where our need is. So the need, not just the promise of the Holy Spirit with the evidence and going around talking about praying in the Spirit and magnifying tongues. That's okay. That's biblical. But at the same time, there's more important things about the need. John 8 and verse 9. This is when the woman was caught in adultery. Then they came to Jesus. They caught her in the very act. And then they came to Jesus. Verse 5 and John 8 said, Moses in the law commanded us that such a person should be stoned. What does Al say? This, they said, tempting him that he might have to accuse him. So they were trying to find something to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground as he thought he heard them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said, he that is without sin among you, cast the first stone. I don't think any of us could be able to do that. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, listen to, being convicted by their own conscience. So every man has a conscience. So this is what God wants to do. He wants to get to your conscience and bring light. Open up the conscience. Conscience means with knowledge. A conscience is no good if a man doesn't have knowledge. So a man has to have light. That's what we mean by knowledge. We mean light. The entrance of thy word giveth light and understanding. So when a person's convicted about something, he has a knowledge that's wrong. He And once he has that knowledge, he's got to do something about it. And what did they do? They went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thy accusers? Hath thou no man to condemn thee? Where are they at? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. So Jesus is not here to condemn us. But he wants us to go away with the thought in our mind, we don't have to continue in that sin. We can let go of it. It might be a struggle, and nobody's arguing that. It might be a battle. It might take weeks, it might take months. But you can get through it. Why? Because you're not an orphan. You have one who's been called alongside you to help you. It's not like you don't have help. You have everything you need because you got God. You got the Holy Spirit. And that's what you need in life. Acts 24, verse 16, Paul said this, Herein do I always exercise my conscience to be void of offense towards God and towards man. So there's an exercise we have to go through. A discipline. Think about it when you physically exercise. Use your conscience that way. Ask yourself questions. Probe it. See what you can find out that's going on there. Like Psalms 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Because if you pray that kind of way, God's going to do it, I believe. I believe if you pray in faith, God answers your prayers, don't you? Then if you ask him that, will he begin to do that in your life? Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Test me. It's one place you can do that, right there. But the problem is, what do? We put off the conviction. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, this is after the day of Pentecost. It's a day of Pentecost. It says, Now when they heard the word, they heard what Peter was preaching, they were pricked in their heart. And a prick means to be, basically, to sting to the quick. It means to agitate. So there's something here about this preaching that Peter gave to these people because he accused them of being murderers, crucifying Christ. They were so agitated by that and stung to the quick that they said this. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? That seems like a logical thing that a person would do when he's hurting. What can I do? What must I do to get rid of this? I mean, this is a person that wants to get rid of the problem. He's honest about it. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So here's repentance. So what has happened here basically is conviction. The word has brought conviction because they pointed out a fault in their life and they came to the place they repented. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's not something that's contrary to the biblical revelation. It's what God does in all of our lives. We don't like it a lot of times because a lot of times we see in different places. The results here is basically a repentance, a positive change in your life. But if we read on and we see in Acts chapter 9, this is Paul. I mean, he's after the revival in Samaria. Paul's still breathing out the threat and slaughtering disciples. And he journeyed, verse 3, came near Damascus, and suddenly there came around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now listen to this. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? What does that mean? Why are you fighting the convictions, Paul? Why are you fighting the light that's coming? Why are you opposing it? That's what the problem is. We oppose it. We justify it. We excuse it. We don't want to deal with it in our lives. And this is what we're looking at here, is this is what the Holy Spirit does in our life. I mean, Acts chapter 5 and verse 39, you can see an example of this because of this is at the preaching. They're talking about all of this stuff that took place, and how they were persecuting the Christians. And there was one named Gamaliel, a Pharisee there, and had great reputation. And he said this in verse 39, because they wanted to deal with these people. He says, but if this be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to be fight against God. You don't want to be found in that condition, do you? You're fighting against God. But that's what we do. We're not fighting the devil. We're not fighting the flesh. We're not fighting a good warfare. We're fighting God. And Romans 8 tells us that's what the carnal mind does. It opposes. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. Hostile. It opposes. Because it thinks like the world. It doesn't think spiritually minded. It always gets itself in trouble. And we see in Acts chapter 7, they resisted Stephen's preaching, which exposed their hypocrisy, which tells us something there. What happened to them? They got judged. I mean, God was going to judge them eventually. In Acts chapter 26, we see again, all through Acts, you see this very work. You see the work of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. That's what it is, the acts of the Holy Spirit. Remember that too. Do you good to read it often. Just go through it. Acts 26 and verse 11. This was Paul preaching here before Agrippa, speaking about his own testimony. I punished them out of every synagogue and compelled them to blasphemy. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I was in Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining around about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in a Hebrew tongue, Paul, Paul, why persecutest thou me? Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? Is it hard for thee to kick against the conviction? Why are you kicking against it? Why are you fighting it? Why do we fight those little things in our life that try to put us back on the right path? We're like orphans wandering around in this world. We need help. We need the comfort of the Paraclete. He's come alongside to us to help us. If we keep fighting him, all we're doing is we're setting up for destruction of our own lives. So we see this over, and then in Acts 24, you see it with Felix. Same thing again, Acts chapter 24. Verse 24. After certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now here's Paul. And he reasoned, Paul, of righteousness, temperance, which would be sin, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled. Now Felix is trembling at the preaching. It's a good thing. But go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. So when it's more convenient for me to be convicted, is that the way we think? This man had ulterior motives. And as a matter of fact, the woman he was married to was another man's wife. He was living with another man's wife. So he was living in adultery. That's why he preached temperance. Paul wasn't dumb. But see, he hoped, verse 26, that money should be given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But it didn't do any good, because Paul wasn't going to take any bribes. This is what a preacher has to be. He has to be bold. So we see the work of the Holy Spirit in preaching Christ. So every preacher who stands before anybody has to have this tenacity and this boldness in order to be able to preach the truth. And trust God to set the captive free, whatever they might be bound in. Sometimes it's not easy. That's what God requires of us. To compromise the souls of men would be wrong, because we won't do it for money, hoping that we'll receive some kind of bribe. I'll pay you $1,000 if you don't preach to me no more. It could be tempting. Say, take your money and go jump off a bridge. But people don't think that way. So to be filled with the Spirit is like filling a glass of water or a sponge that is soaked, clothed, drenched. This is what we want. At least I would think is what we want. But there's only one way to get it. And that's to pray in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making a melody in your heart to the Lord. So if we want to be Spirit-filled, we just can't talk about being Spirit-filled, but we got to live like it. That's what we want in our lives, I would hope. So either you're filled with the Spirit of God or you're filled with the world and the devil. Ephesians 4:27 tells us, give no place to the devil. Now you look in the book of Acts again, you'll see places like Acts 13:45, where the Jews were filled with envy. Now envy is not the thing of the Spirit. That's the works of the flesh, Galatians 5. And a lot of people are filled with such like things. Grudges, hate, malice, bitterness, suspicion, critical. We get that way, and when we get that way, we find ourselves going down the wrong. We're like orphans again, folks. We're wandering down the wrong path, and God's trying to come back here, come back here. You're going to go off the precipice. We don't pay no attention. And so we make these kind of, then in Acts 19, verse 29, it says the whole city was filled with confusion. God is not the author of confusion, but when you get confused, it's not from the Spirit of God. And that's what happens to a lot of people. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It says, why have you allowed Satan to fill your heart with this lie? So Satan fills the heart. Not only does the Holy Spirit fill us, but Satan can fill us if we give place to him. I mean, if you begin to give your mind, your carnal mind, goes out of gear, so to speak, from the spiritual side into the worldly side, the devil has access to you to start confusing you and filling you with wrong thoughts and suspicions about even your parents or brothers and sisters in the Lord and whoever. And before you know it, the devil's got a hold of you. John chapter 13, it says that Satan entered into Judas. And that's what the devil likes to do. We give place to the devil, and then we begin to hide sin. We live in a dangerous life. Now, let me show you this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is about the need, folks. It's real simple. I didn't say it was simple to live. But here we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about Paul speaking about, eye has not seen or ear heard what the Spirit of God has prepared for man. For them who love him. But it goes on and says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world. Interesting, isn't it? But the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. So now what does it mean to be filled with the spirit of the world? Well, let me give you a hint. Romans chapter 1. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispering, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. That's what it is to be filled with the world. That's very similar to Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh. People are that way. I mean, we are naturally born to live in the flesh. And it's not a natural thing to live in the Spirit. That is a supernatural thing. It's diametrically opposed to the way the world lives and the way we lived all of those years before we came to Christ. I mean, I lived 28 years according to the world's ways. Then when I came to the Lord, there was a turnaround, no doubt, and there was something there. There's a different way now. There was a struggle. Now, I know if I struggled then, I know some of you are struggling even now. I know if I'm struggling now, I know you're struggling now. That's not complicated because we do struggle. We don't deny that. But to deny the conviction is where the problem is. We're not letting God have his way in our life. We're letting being filled with wrong things. And that creates a whole problem because Ephesians 4 says, put off the old man and put on the new man. So that's what we got to do. We got to put off the old man, which is deceitful. It's not a good thing, folks. And so what is God doing? And how will the Holy Spirit bring conviction of righteousness? judgment. How will they do that? Well, one is by the Word of God. That's one way. I mean, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you can look all through it. Prophecy after prophecy, they'd come along and they would preach righteousness. And they would tell the people, if you turn from your ways, then God would receive you. And if they didn't turn away, then God would reject them and rebuke them. Psalms 107, verse 20. He sent His word. He healed them and delivered them from destruction. That's what God does. This is something that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. This is what the Holy Spirit does. We need to get used to it because that's what our life is about. So God gave them a clear message to preach, whether it was Jeremiah or Ezekiel or whoever it might be. Even in Chronicles, He told them, He says, you know what? He said, I've sent to you messengers early trying to turn you around. Well, what did you do? You resisted them until God had to, you know, there was no remedy. There was no healing. So God was sending His word, but there could be no remedy or healing to their lives, spiritually or mentally or physically, because they basically hated what was being said. And they destroyed those and killed those prophets who God sent. That's what they do. That's what the world does, even though the message is clear. In Malachi chapter 2, you see again, God sent His word through a human instrument, Malachi. He brought them to bring conviction on them to live righteously. What did they do? They resisted. So always conviction is something that God uses, just like we saw. I mean, God uses, we say the word, but God sends preachers. That's what a prophet is, a preacher of righteousness. Preachers. And you look in Acts 2 again, they said, "What men and brethren, what must we do? Repent." So in other words, there has to be a change in your life, because if you're not going to do that, then the conviction is not going to do any good. Repentance is a gift. It's the foundation of life. It's the very beginning of the new things in Christ. And with conviction, often the gift of repentance is being offered, and we got to realize that we can't reject that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we got to come to the place, are we willing to be honest and admit that God sees faults in our lives, that there's something there that may not be clear to us yet, that God wants to open our eyes to see? Are we open to that? That would be the question. But then He also calls us to live righteously. Always comes with, you know, the conviction. God does not leave us orphans. He wants us to live a righteous life. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that has bring us salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness. So there's something we have to deny, ungodliness. And worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, because we're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So we see the positive and negative. We've got to deny things, and we got to accept, receive things that God says to us. We're called to live that way. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7, we all know that we have a gift of righteousness. For Him who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. But we have to work out that righteousness. And that's what Revelation 19, verse 7 says about the bride has been arrayed with robes of righteousness, which I believe is the outworked righteousness. That they have lived according to the light that they've got, applied it to their lives, and now they're clothing themselves with the righteousness by their works that they're doing, the way they're living. And God's approving of that, because they're denying ungodliness, they're living righteously. In Matthew 22, we have the story about the wedding garment. One didn't have a wedding garment on. And that's what he's talking about. The wedding garment, I believe, is the clothed righteousness. We have the gift, but we got to work it out. your salvation with fear and trembling, and by working it out, basically we're putting on that righteousness in our life. We're becoming more like what God wants us to be, and we're getting that wedding garment ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. God is long-suffering. He gives us plenty of time to repent and deal with sin. He says even in the book of Revelation, I give you space to repent. And he was talking about fornication, giving them time. I mean, God is more gracious than we are. There's a lot of mercy. But then also we have to realize that what God brings is not only righteousness. Judgment. Conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So you might come to the conclusion, I don't think any of this is important. Fine. The Bible also says in Romans 14, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So there's going to be a judgment day. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says the same thing. That all that you've done in this life, whether it be good or whether it be bad, will be judged. So that's for works. It's not for salvation. It's just for your works that God will judge, whether it's good or bad. So we'll see at the end. And then it tells in Hebrews, you know, that the point of man wants to die, then the judgment. So judgment's not something we can escape. It's a reality. It's real. It's not something that is beyond what God wants us to know about. Matter of fact, in Luke, I'll close with this, Luke chapter 12. There will be degrees. Verse 47, Luke 12. And the servant which knew the Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did not commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So there's going to be punishment, some more than others. Why? Because of what they knew. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him much is required, and to him men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And so there you see the judgment in degrees, depending upon you, how you live. So punishment's going to come to everybody in one way or another. We're going to lose rewards. We'll be sorry over those things. But like 1 Corinthians 3 says, we'll get in by the just barely get in. We'll be glad we're saved, no doubt about that. But you know what? We'll look back and say, look at all that you lost. I'd rather barely get in than not get in. I think we all agree with that. But that's what the Holy Spirit comes. He comes to convict us of those things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I'll leave it in your mind. Are you spiritually minded? Do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Then you've got to let the Holy Spirit have his way. You've got to let him come along to you like an orphan and take you into his hands to guide you, direct you, teach you, remind you, and convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If you don't let him do that, we're not going to go far. We're not going to be filled with the Spirit. We'll be filled with ourselves. And I think a lot of times that's what we're filled up with more than anything else. We're filled with self. We all would admit that, I believe. So God, help us to see that and to live accordingly. Because this is a need. This is not the promise. The promise has already come. But the promise is not sufficient if we don't fulfill the need to be Spirit-filled. I guess if somebody asks you, are you Spirit-filled? The first answer is, yeah. But are you really? Well, say, no, not right this minute. I got to go pray for a while and read the Word and get filled with Spirit. See, that's the way we are, though. We say, yeah, I'm Spirit-filled, because we think of tongues, not diminishing them, but it's not being Spirit-filled. That's evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Being Spirit-filled, the evidence would be different because it would be fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. That would be the evidence of being a Spirit-filled person. Now, you can go look at each one of those fruits, and you can take each one and say, do I have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, temperance, and meekness? See, there's no other rule by which we have to live or judge anything other than the fruit of the Spirit. Because if a man has those things, that's how he can judge his life. So you judge it for yourself and let the Holy Spirit deal with you. Because Proverbs 4:18 says, remember that the path of the righteous gets brighter and brighter into the full day. Well, I hope it's going to get brighter as we get filled more. But if we don't get filled, maybe it's not going to get bright for us. It's up to you. Ball's in your hands. Would you bow your hearts? Father, we have spoken your word to the best of our ability. And now we're asking you, Lord God, to take it and to continue to minister each and every heart the truth that you want them to hear and to apply to their own lives. To consider, not to resist or to quench or to grieve, but to consider what you have to say. To consider their life, how they're now living. Are they overcoming sin? Are they living righteously? Do they stand in fear of the judgment day? Because we all should, Lord, at least be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that we will have to stand before you to give account of all that we've done. So we ask you, Lord, to continue to deal with us and to guide us into the truth and deliver us from our weaknesses and our faults. In Jesus' name.